Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
Now, if you'll open your Bibles back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I doubt, but if you listened carefully, as Brother Chuck read from this passage, many of you heard the words blasphemy, spirit, eternal condemnation. We need to realize that in the world we live today, people sometimes say cruel, hurtful, cutting things to one another. And our Lord experienced His name being blasphemed. Our Lord experienced people who not only were shameful in their conduct, but sinful in it. And I think it's worthy of our time and of our effort to be able to look at this passage, to be able to study it, and to be able to gain something from it. Number one, I'd like for us to talk about the setting. Number two, I would like for us to talk about the speech. And then number three, I would like for us to talk about the sentence which the Lord pronounces upon them. If you will notice the setting of this passage, it is very valuable to realize what is going on and what has been going on as the Lord arrives to this moment in time. In fact, if you'll look back with me to chapter 3 and verse 9, I'd suggest to you that what's taking place is the Lord's popularity is increasing. There are a number of people who are coming and gathering round about Him. They've seen Him work miracles. They have seen Him do all sorts of miraculous deeds, especially the casting out of demons, the healing of those who were blind, lame, withered hands. All these things had taken place to the point where people really wanted to see Jesus. Verse 9 says, "So He told His disciples that they should keep a small boat, be kept ready because of the multitude, lest they should crush Him." You think about the crowds being so large that our Lord was even having the possibility that people would crush Him. I know that you have seen occasions on television where people have gathered together in a large crowd and there would be a stampede of some sort. And what would take place is somebody would be injured. Well, the crowds now are so large that there is a gathering, and the Lord said, we've got to keep a boat, and we've got to keep this boat close by, so that if the crowds become so pressing, that He can put out a little bit from shore as an escape route. Now, if you'll go down with me to verse 20, it says, "Then the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread." This could have two different points with regards to it. It could be that the crowds were so much that they just couldn't be able to eat freely to be able to eat their food. I think more than likely is the fact that the Lord was so enamored with people wanting to talk to Him, to be able to touch Him, to be able to have presence with Him, that He didn't have time to eat with them. If you'll go over with me to Mark chapter 6, and let's look at verse 31. Mark 6, 31. When Jesus speaks to His apostles, He says, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." They didn't have time to eat because there was so much transpiring, so many people coming, so many people going. I want you to visualize that is the background. That is the setting. People are very interested in Jesus. As I would imagine, if He were among us today, those who have cancer, those who have life-afflicting diseases, we would want to see Jesus. We would want to be able to experience His healing hand. But now a second thing I want you to notice out of this context occurs in verse 21. Verse 21. "But when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Him, for they said, He is out of His mind." When they heard about the fact that Jesus was pressured so much to the point that he couldn't even eat, the fact that the multitudes were so large around him, they began to crush against him, that they themselves decided to go and to try to, and notice the phrase, to take hold of him. That word, take hold of him, is a very unique word. It's not just your normal thing. For instance, if I'd say, okay, I need to come in and I need to get Brother Larry here and talk to him a little bit. That would be to say, Larry, we need to go outside. We need to talk about this. To take hold of is the same word for arrest. Like, for instance, when Herod had John the Baptist arrested, it literally was to take hold of him. It means to take by force. His family was outside and they were ready to come and by force take Jesus out. And you ask yourself the question, why would they be so adamant? Why would they be so concerned that they're going to come and take hold of him? And the latter part of verse 21 says, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, I think most of us would say, why would they think that? Well, there's at least a couple of reasons. The first might be was the fact that Jesus' fervor, his interest, his desire for spiritual things had taken on a whole new dimension. Now Jesus is not just, for instance, speaking calmly. He is going about from city to city. He's speaking in their synagogues. Great crowds of people are following him. You know, for instance, some people today get caught up in cults. And they will surrender all their worldly possessions. They'll give it up to be able to follow a person or a religious group. And many times the parents, the family of those people who've gotten caught up in that will say, we've got to go rescue them. They don't know what they're doing. Their minds have been taken over. They are literally out of their minds. However, I think there's probably a more benevolent concern here. They see the crowds pressing in on Jesus. And they see the stress that is being put on him. And they're trying to rescue him. They think that he does not understand the danger that he's in. Whether it be either one of those, we know that they're concerned about Jesus. And we know that they want to be able to help him. Well, now that's the background in which these events occur. Now I want you to notice the speech that is going to be spoken. And if you will notice verses 22 through 27 here, very important section. It says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. Now Mark tells us here that this is the scribes. When you go to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 12, there Matthew tells us that these scribes are also Pharisees. They are a specific religious group who have the desire to work against Jesus. They've already had it in for him because he is healed on the Sabbath day. But if you'll for just a moment turn with me to the book of Matthew, to chapter 12, I want to look at verses 22 through 24. And that parallel account, Matthew 12, 22 through 24. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind man and the blind and mute man both saw and spoke, or spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. I'd suggest to you that when you look at Matthew's parallel account, what brought this on was the jealousy, the concern of these Pharisees, these scribes, that Jesus could be perceived as the son of David. They did not want him to have that position. They did not want him to be the elevated Son of God. And so they used their tongues to cast a blasphemous speech against our Lord. Why would they say such things about Jesus? Why would they, for instance, here speak these things? Well, again, Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35, Jesus there makes it clear that the reason why they are doing this is because of their heart. He said, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." You see, what Jesus is able to observe here is people who have bad hearts. They're people with bad feelings on the inside. And you know, I'm able to step back now and understand what the Lord was saying as He starts talking about the heart of man. Matthew 15, He's going to talk about it parallel in Mark chapter 7. And when they're criticizing about eating with unwashed hands, and Jesus says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles it, but what comes out. And then He goes on to explain that out of the heart comes forth evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, all these evil things brew within a person and then come out. Why do people say mean, cruel, hurtful things to people and about people? And what Jesus is trying to bring out is there is an evilness in your heart that causes you to say this. It's because you have an evil heart. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew what they were thinking. They were not saying this because they had thought this through, because they could see the evidence of evil in the works of Jesus. In fact, no, Jesus points out that their statement is completely illogical. Doesn't make good sense. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or every house divided against itself cannot stand. That tells us that Satan cannot cast out Satan and his kingdom continue. That just doesn't make sense. Why would Satan cast out Satan? Obviously, their statement, their speech, proceeds from an evil heart, does not make sense, but is motivated to heap scorn and embarrassment upon the Lord. And that's all they're trying to do. Well, what made it so bad? He said, they are accusing Him of doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Now, for us, Beelzebub is not a name we would normally use, but this is a word that has been brought into their vocabulary from the Old Testament times. If you'll remember, in the Old Testament, the god of the Canaanites, the god of the Sidonians, was called Baal or Baal. And Beelzebub is made off of that word. And in their time, it simply meant the prince or the ruler of demons. And what they're doing is they're saying that Jesus is possessed by the prince of demons. He has the greatest power, but not the greatest power of good, but the greatest power of evil. It's obvious that their evil heart is what is speaking this. So Jesus responds. Not only does He point out how illogical this is, He points out that there will be a sentence pronounced upon those who say such things. And I think that's perhaps where you and I need to think a little bit about this. He said, this person will not, if you're using Matthew's account, be forgiven in this age or the age to come. If you're reading Mark's account, it says he stands under an eternal condemnation. That's pretty strict. For me to understand this, Jesus said, every blasphemy, every sin can be forgiven man, but this one will not. Now, for me to understand that, I've got to step back and say, every sin can be forgiven? Yes. Even the sin of blasphemy? Yes. What is blasphemy, after all? As I go through the Bible, I think I can get a pretty good understanding. In Matthew chapter 9, for instance, when Jesus told a man, your sins are forgiven you, they said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 3, and some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Why are they saying he's blaspheming? Because he's claiming to have the power to forgive sins. In a very similar way, in John chapter 10, verse 33, they had taken up stones to stone Jesus. And Jesus, looking at them, they said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Anybody who, for instance, took themselves and put them up to the level of God, they considered that to be blasphemy because it lowered the level of God. But that's not the only thing. When a person lived their lives such that it caused the good to be spoken of as evil, then that was blasphemous as well. A couple of passages come to mind. Romans 2:24. He's talking about the Jews and he says to them, he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That is, God's name is blasphemed because people who claim to be God's people are living ungodly. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 2, he said, and many will follow their destructive ways by whom the name of God will be blasphemed. What I understand then is that blasphemy can come when a person tries to elevate himself up to God, but also it comes when people who are supposed to be representing God lower themselves to sin. It also comes when wicked people decide they want to speak evil against good. James 2 verse 7 says, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? But we also understand that there are people who were blasphemers who were forgiven. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, this is perhaps the best illustration, Paul says about himself. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What Jesus says here is that every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but he said this one won't. And so I'm asked the question, what makes this sin different? What makes the rejection of the Spirit and the blasphemy of Him different than the others? Well, I'd suggest to you that there is a distinction here in what the Spirit provides. There are two good quotes that when reading this, I thought, I can't put it any better than this. And I want to read these two quotes to you. First one comes from the Tyndale commentary about this section. This is the sin of the willfully blind who persistently refuse the illumination of the Spirit, oppose the Spirit's work, and justify themselves in doing so by deliberately misrepresenting Him. For such there can be no forgiveness. For they have refused the way of forgiveness that God has provided. Indeed, they have slammed the door. Now you think about the Spirit and what the Spirit was to do. The Spirit was to be a revealer, to reveal God's plan as well as provide the guidance and the direction. And for these people to blaspheme Him, turn their back against Him, is to basically slam the door against the Spirit of God. In another commentary, it says, there is such a thing as a sin which can never be forgiven. But those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it. On the other hand, those who actually do commit the sin are so dominated by evil, it is unlikely that they would even be aware of it. In other words, what the commentator is saying is people who are worried about, did I do this? Are not the kind of people whose hearts are that hard. Those people who are guilty of it, their hearts are so hard that they don't even ask the question, did I do something wrong? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which leads to death or does not lead to death, he will ask, and I will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. What John says, there's a sin that leads to death and there's one that doesn't lead to death. And that's what Jesus is talking about. An eternal sin. One that can't be forgiven. And someone says, but I don't know that I really understand that. There's one passage of Scripture which I think explains it the best. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. And I believe this passage captures the idea of what it means to reject the Spirit of God. And there the writer says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that devours the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing or a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, he's talking about a man whose heart is so hard that even after the sacrifice has been provided, he says, I'm not interested. I don't care. The people of Mark chapter 3 who are standing under an eternal condemnation are those people who can see the mighty works of God, can hear the teachings of the Son of God and say, this is from the devil. This is from an unclean spirit. For those people, there is no hope. They have themselves standing under an eternal condemnation. Now, what can I learn from this? Number one, I need to learn that I need to tame my tongue by training my heart. I need to make sure that I keep my heart capable of responding to the message that comes from God and His Word. I need to make sure that I'm careful about what I say as well. You know, in Matthew's account in verses 36 and 37, he says, for I say to you that every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You see, these people about whom we're studying, they had a tongue in need of taming. You and I need to make sure that we try to tame our tongues as well. Sometimes the best thing that you and I can do is say nothing at all. In James 1 and verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We need to make sure that sometimes that we just keep our mouths closed so that bad things do not come out of them. The conclusion of this is Jesus is working a marvelous work. I think sometimes it's easy to forget about the man out of whom the demon had been cast. He was both blind and mute. He couldn't see anything. And he certainly couldn't say anything. But after Jesus healed him, he both spoke and saw. Think about that man. And yet these people here don't appreciate the great work that he has done. What about us? Jesus has died on the cross and he has worked a great work for us. Do we sometimes concentrate on the wrong thing? We ought to realize what God has done for us and respond in love and appreciation. This morning, if you're here and you're not a child of God, you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to do that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, John 8, verse 24, Hebrews 11, verse 6, will repent of your sins, Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, confess your faith in Christ as the eunuch did in Acts 8 and verse 37, saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. God will add you to His church, Acts 2 verse 47, and like the eunuch, you can go on your way rejoicing.